All right, if you have your Bible on you, turn to Psalm 74. Psalm 74. It will be verses 12 through 17. Before we jump into God's Word, let's pray together. Father, it is with great joy and great expectation that we look forward to this morning, to this moment in your word where you will show us yourself, and in finding you, we discover more of you, and in discovering more of you, we find greater joy, more satisfaction, and just pray that we would be a church that truly enjoys you, God. That is my hope. Regardless of what our future may be as a church, but that we as individuals would love you and enjoy you forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know that I've shared with you before that I've been to New York City and went on a mission trip and shared the gospel there. I've referenced that many times, but there was actually a time before that mission trip to New York City that I had originally, for the first time, went to New York City. The first time I went was 8 years prior to my mission trip there, back in 2002, just a few months after the 9/11 terrorist attack. I went with my dad, my best friend, and his dad. We flew in to the city at night, and the airplanes would take a kind of a detour and fly us around the World Trade Center, where the World Trade Centers were, fly us around Ground Zero. And this was so close, this is so close to when the event actually happened, that there were two beams of light shining straight up into the sky from where the World Trade Centers used to stand as a memorial. And they'd fly us around Ground Zero at night, and you could see the beams coming up. It was kind of a cool experience. The next day, we went to Ground Zero. We walked around. It was unbelievable. Buildings, entire skyscrapers were draped with cloth. I mean, it was unbelievable to think about how much cloth was covering that building, and there was destruction everywhere. It was an awesome sight. And I say awesome not because it was cool, but because it was awe-inspiring. It was an amazing thing to see. There were memorials everywhere, pictures, flowers, poems, things of that nature posted on the sidewalk, on fences all around. There were people everywhere. There were people still, months later, crying at the sight. There were workers working. There was a walkway that went above and around, kind of wrapped around the site. And you could walk on this walkway and you could look at all the rubble that used to be the World Trade Center. Now at that point, months later, most of it was removed, but there was still a lot of destruction to look at. It was literally and absolutely awe-inspiring. It was an amazing thing to see. Massive amount of destruction, the actual size of these buildings in their crumbled state. It was breathtaking. It really was just like, it was unreal, surreal. So I can't even imagine what it was like to be there when those things went down. And if it wasn't the product of such a heinous act of terror, it would be enjoyable. Instead, sobering, sad, it's terrifying. Imagine this. I imagine what it'd be like to go back to that time now, to go back to Ground Zero, just, you know, 4 or 5 months, 6 months maybe after it went down, and see the immensity of what is going on there without any knowledge or any understanding whatsoever of what had happened there 6 months before. The scene would still be magnificent. It would still be mind-blowing. It would still be amazing. It would still be like, what is going on here? This is a unique and different experience to see what is happening at this place, but having no context or no understanding for why it's happening. The scene would still be magnificent, but it would still be shocking, but it wouldn't be as shocking. It wouldn't be as magnificent. It wouldn't be as awe-inspiring. But knowing what happened, understanding the context, sharing in the anger and the sorrow of every American who knows what happened at this terrible act, it enhances the experience. I hate to say that I enjoyed it at the expense of all the lives that were lost there, but it was truly enjoyable to lay my eyes on what was going on there and to see what was happening. But without knowing what happened there, there would still be awe. But knowing what happened makes all the difference in experiencing the fullness and the completeness and understanding the context of what is going. You can't feel the experience of standing at ground zero with no buildings there just months after terrorism racked America in the most significant way ever. You can't feel that in the same way without knowing what happened. Knowing changes your experience. Knowledge and understanding make your experience better. And what that means is that knowing God better only makes experiencing God better. That's why you have a Bible, right? That's the reason for this book, to know the God who wrote it, because he wants you to know him. We are able to experience God in many ways without all that there is to know about him, right? And we can enjoy God without the fullness of understanding him. But the more we understand him, the more knowledge we have of who he is, what he is like, and how he acts, the more satisfying our experience with God will be. C.S. Lewis kind of talks about it in this way. I think I've shared this example with you before, but he talks about eating a sandwich. He says, if you're hungry and you eat a sandwich, it satisfies you. Your stomach says, I'm hungry. You pick up the sandwich, you eat it. Your stomach says, I'm full. You're satisfied. That's the gospel. The sandwich is the gospel. You can pick it up, you can eat it, you can enjoy it, you can be satisfied. But what C.S. Lewis goes on to explain is that when you begin to understand what this sandwich is and the nutrients within it, whether it's got ham or cheese or mustard and the bread, and you begin to understand how your body processes biologically these different parts of the sandwich and how those nutrients feed your body and that God created your body in a certain way, all of a sudden you begin to understand in a more full way why this sandwich satisfies you, right? It becomes a better experience because now you understand why. And he relates that to knowing and experiencing God, that we can enjoy Jesus, we can enjoy God by knowing Christ. But the more we know him, the better and the fuller that experience becomes, and the more satisfied we become in God by understanding him better. So this morning, I want to show you what God is like, what he does, and why that matters to you. Psalm 74, verse 12. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. And what you notice in that verse is that there is an intimacy that God is doing there with the earth. He is in the midst of the earth, within, there, here, in our presence. God is two things at the same time. He is transcendent and he is immanent. He is beyond our comprehension, beyond our existence, beyond our understanding, beyond time and space. Yet, he's right here, working salvation in the midst of the earth, meeting you where you're at, intimately involved in every detail in your life. In fact, he's so sovereignly in control of every detail of your life that we don't even maybe see all those details. And when I say every detail, I mean every minor detail. Okay, a few weeks ago, I was in my front yard, and I've got kids, so my kids run through my lawn, and they tear up my lawn. And, you know, when I was a kid, my dad used to say, stay off my lawn because I don't want you ruining my grass. And I remember being like, what am I supposed to do? I'm a kid. I ruined lawns. That's what I do. I slide into second base in the backyard and there should be a big dirt streak from me playing in the yard, right? So I don't care if my kids trample up my lawn, but it leaves spots. So I was like, I'm gonna lay some grass seed. So I laid some grass seed and put some dirt down. And you know, when you play in the dirt and you mess with the lawn, it kind of rustles up the grass and little creatures start flying up from the grass and they're swarming around your head. And I'm doing this thing for like an hour's grass. I'm laying this grass seed, and out of nowhere, a bug gets bigger and bigger and bigger until right into my eye. So this bug comes flying into my eye, and you know that feeling, right, when a bug goes in your eye, and all that matters in all of the world is that there's a bug in your eye, and you're just like, you know, frantically trying to scrape this bug out of your eye, and that's what I was doing. And as I'm kind of like, as I'm doing this, I'm like thinking in the back of my head, God, why? Like, why did you just like throw a bug into my eye? I see no reason for this, and a particular reason for that bug being in my eye crossed my mind as I was digging for the bug, which I did eventually get out, by the way. But it was almost as if God said in that moment, Mark, if you can't patiently, calmly, and submissively receive this minor inconvenience, how do you expect to help me build my kingdom in the face of a much greater enemy? And I was like, that could be one of the reasons God put this bug in my eye. I kind of got a little excited, like there's a reason for this bug flying into my eye, right? So my point is not what I discovered in that moment. My point is this: God is at work in every detail, sovereignly working all things together. He's got reasons, and those reasons may be multiple reasons, but he is at work in all the details. No matter how trivial those details may seem, he is controlling all of the universe, even the bugs, even my eye, even my thoughts. But in order for us to understand the significance of God's intimacy and involvement, all those little details in your life, he cares about how you feel right now. He cares about what's going on at your work. He cares about what's happening in your marriage. He cares about your children. He cares about your parents. He cares about you. He's interested, not just interested, he is more involved in what you're going through than you are. Because there are moments when you experience anything in life, and that experience, you transition out of it, right? Let's say you're struggling in your marriage. There's moments when you just kind of stop thinking about it for a second. Or even you go to bed for 8 hours, and you're not thinking about it. Those are 8 hours that God is thinking about it. There is no break that God takes from your life, ever. So he is more involved in every detail of your life than you are. So the intimacy that God shares with you is real. But what I want you to understand is, in order to understand the significance of his intimacy and really genuinely experience the intimacy of God in your life and in these minute details, we first have to have a better foundation. We have to understand the massive and incomprehensible nature of his grand sovereignty. If I don't first believe and understand the supreme nature of God's total sovereignty, then I would never end up asking him why he sent a bug into my eye. If I don't understand he's sovereign, I don't ask him why. And I don't get an answer from him why. And I would never find him in these minor details, and I would never be reminded in that particular instance to be patient in my trivial frustrations. So my point is that if we want to find God at work in the details of our life, if you want to be satisfied in the minutiae of life, because that's what drags people down, right? You've heard that. The minutiae of life drags people down, so boring, mundane, day-to-day. Nothing about life should be boring. If God is involved in every detail and he is to be glorified and found in every detail, then how can that detail be boring? Now, I get it. I get bored too. And I tell you what, when I'm bored, I am not enjoying God. That's not God's fault. That's my lack of acknowledging God. That's my lack of finding him in that minutia and in that detail. So if we want to find God at work in the details of our life, we first must get a better grasp on his absolute and total sovereign nature over all things. That way, understanding him in that way only enhances the ways in which we enjoy God. So, verse 13, to the rest of 13 through 17. Because if you notice in verse 12, it was very much about, we see God in the midst. He's there, uniquely involved in a detail. He's at work in the midst of the earth. That's a very imminent reality about God. And now what we see is God's still at work in the earth, but what Asaph, the author, is about to explain is kind of the more powerful sovereignty of God and a bigger scale. Look what he says. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open the brooks, the springs and the brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. How many people here can say, I own the day? Nobody. Yours, God, is the day. Yours also the night. You, and you alone, have established the heavenly lights, and you have established the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. The unimaginable amount of power that must be used to do the things described here by Asaph are far beyond any human could possess. We are enthralled by power. We love power. That's why we make up superheroes, because we want their powers. They display the powers we wish we had. But even with the mightiest of superheroes, they cannot do all the things that God has done. No one's going to argue that. No Christian would argue that. We know that. No human can divide the sea. No human can break the heads of sea monsters or crush the head of Leviathan or stop the rivers from flowing. And God's done other things. Then other things that aren't listed here that are things that humans can't do. But we can imagine Superman. We can imagine Superman doing that, right? You guys remember the old Superman with Christopher Reeves when he flies out in outer space and goes backwards around the world and the world spins backwards and he reverses time? Like, he can control time? That was new to me. I didn't know that about Superman. Or Doctor Strange, who's got the stone. He goes whoosh, and then it changes time. You can go back in time, right? So, you know, there are superheroes who can control time. But even superheroes can't establish the sun. You understand what that means? Establish the sun. Superman can't establish the sun. That means create the sun. Make it, set it, cause its course, be involved in every second of its existence. Every flame that flickers off the sun is God going, flick. Always involved. And that creation of that sun came out of nothing. Okay, so he's creating everything from nothing. No superhero has that power, right? And no matter what we make up, they still can't be all that God is. The reason that we must understand God's absolute sovereignty and power before understanding how he's involved in the minutiae and the details of our lives, the reason we have to understand that is because if we don't first get a better grasp on his unimaginable power for what it truly is, then we end up simply turning God into a superhero, a superhuman, Superman. God is Superman to so many people. Not even the most amazing fictional character that humans can think of compares to the totality of what God is described of as in the Bible. Because, listen, this is probably the biggest difference. God is powerful and superhumans are superheroes, made up superheroes are powerful, right? Even humans are powerful to a certain extent. Okay. But God is more than power. He is also will. He is will. He does as he pleases, not just by his power, but by his will. As he desires, so he does. Why? This is a question. Why? Why did God establish the heavenly lights and the sun? Because he wanted to. Why did God fix the boundaries of the earth? Because he wanted to. Why did God make different seasons? Because he wanted to. That is the real answer. Does he, you know, he doesn't, God doesn't do all these things only because he wanted to. There's more reasoning behind God. He has other reasons and causes, okay? But, and he shares a lot of those reasons with us in Scripture, but it ultimately comes down to God does what he wants to. He has a will, he's got reasons for his will, but he has a will and he does it. It is that simple. Now, if you're explaining the character of God to a non-Christian, I would suggest coming up with reasons and support. Like 1 Peter 3:15 says, you know, defend the gospel with reason. Okay, but for your belief and for your faith, let me just encourage you with this. God has a will, and his will is to do as he pleases, period. Why does he do these things? Because he wants to. Why did he create the earth? Because he wanted to. Is there more to that? Yes, but he wanted to. Think about that bug that flew into my eye. Was that a display of God's power, or was it a display of his will? Both, really, right? God's powerful enough to cause a fly to go wherever he wants to go and send it there, okay? But it only goes where he wills. It is, listen to this, I want you to remember this phrase, it is God's will that puts his power on display. It is God's will that puts his power on display. Matthew 22:29. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they ask about the resurrection. And this is what Jesus replies to the Sadducees who ask about the resurrection. You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor what? The power of God. Jesus connects his resurrection to the power of God. We know that the resurrection requires power from God. Paul confirms this, that it is the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul says, and God raised the Lord and will also raise us up. How, Paul? By his power. So it is power, God's power, that raises Jesus. It is Jesus' power that raises himself. So the most significant act of God for us that pertains to us being saved and conquering sin and death is fully dependent on God's power. But why is the power of God on display in Jesus' resurrection? Why does Jesus need power to raise himself from the dead? Because he's dead. If he doesn't show his power over death, then he stays dead. So his power is required to go from death to life. We have to see his power. It has to show up, right? But why is Jesus dead? We have to see Jesus alive, so we have to see his power, and we have to see his power because he's dead. So why is he dead? It's the same answer to the question, why did God establish the sun? Why did God fix the boundaries of the earth? Why did God make the different seasons? The same answers to the question that Asaph is talking about in Psalm 74. Same answer. Why did God establish the sun? Why did he establish the earth? Why did he make the different seasons? Why did God kill his own son? because he wanted to. Again, there are more reasons, right? Because if you ask most people, why did God kill his son? They'd say, to save us, or to glorify himself. Both of those are 100% true and totally accurate, and we should proclaim them. But it does come down to the fact that God wanted to kill his son. Let me explain. Besides there being more reasoning, God's power was on display in the resurrection of Jesus because Jesus was dead. And Jesus was dead because God willed Jesus to die. So it is God's will that Jesus die, and it is God's will that causes his power to be displayed in the resurrection. God's power always follows his will. Now, let me give you some evidence for this. Isaiah describes Jesus' death 700 years before it happens in Isaiah 53. It's not on the board because I want you to listen. And if you have your Bible, I want you to follow. Isaiah 53, verse, 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Listen to this word. He was crushed for our iniquities. So right there, Jesus died for your sins. That's a reason. That's a why. Okay? So you say, why did Jesus die for our sins? Because God wanted him to pay for our sins. So that's a reason. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and for his generation, who considered that was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Jesus died because God wanted him to die. And it is in Jesus' death that God reveals his power over sin and death. His will shows us his power. Why did God establish the sun and the earth and the moon and the skies? Because he wanted to. Why do we see that power? Because God wanted those things to happen. God willed Jesus to die, and it was his will that shows us his power. God is more than just a Superman with unthinkable power. He has a mind and a heart. He has reason and understanding. He knows all things, and all things that are known are only knowable because he has first conceived of them. Even things that are unknowable are only unknowable because God knows for us not to know them, but he knows them as unknowable, right? You guys follow that? To conceive of the mind of God is challenging to think about the depths of things that he understands. Every possibility that has ever been but never happened is intimately known by God. And in his power, he instead directs things according to his will. His mind and his power and his thoughts are bigger than his will. Not necessarily better than his will, just more vast than his will, because he has a will to do a specific thing with all that he knows. And I won't get into this, and I've talked about it before, but he has two wills. One of his wills is something he's going to do or does, and one of his wills is something that he actually desires. So I'm not going to get into that avenue, because that's a whole other road to go down, but God's thoughts are beyond even his will. So he knows all possibilities, but picks one. That's his will. So it is in his will that we find his power. So the reason that I want to emphasize God's will to you is because I want you to enjoy God more. We say God is sovereign, but we act and think of him as only in regards to his power, not his will. We think of God as powerful. We don't think about his will. God can do this or does do that because he can. Instead, we should be thinking God does do this or does do that because he wants to. Because what he wants to do isn't a challenge for him. He can do whatever he wants. His power is not in question by any Christian that I know of, but his will is. His will is often in question. And it is his will that allows us to see his power. His power will always follow his will. And until we realize that God's will is absolutely and totally free. I'm going to step back. I'm going to start that sentence over. Until we realize that God's will is absolutely and totally free from any influence, we will never truly understand his power, and we will never enjoy him for who he really is in the way that he is meant to be enjoyed. Psalm 78:41. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. The King James Version replaces the word provoked with limited. They limited God. They tested God's freedom. They were provoking God by limiting and testing his freedom, meaning they misunderstood the endless nature of his freedom by trying to confine God into their own limited understanding. They made God Superman. They confined God to the natural world, but they gave him great power. Instead of understanding God's absolute and total and utter freedom of will to do as he pleases in any way he chooses, even if it doesn't make natural sense to us or common sense to us or reasonable sense to us, regardless of how much sense it does or does not make to us, God is free to act his own way. In fact, he is free to perform his will in a way that defies your logic or your reason or your understanding or science. But I would be willing to bet, if we knew the extent to which God knows things, that science and reason, all those things, would uphold all of the things that he does that don't make sense to us. Paul makes the same argument about God's reasoning, or God's will to do as he pleases in Romans chapter 9. Okay, so after stating to the Romans that God decided to love Jacob and hate Esau before either had done good or bad. He just said, neither has proven themselves to me or not. They're not even born yet. I love Jacob. I hate Esau. The natural question comes, why? Paul knows that's the question. He knows that's the question you're going to ask. So he asks it for him in Romans 9:19. And he says, you guys will ask me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? Meaning, who are we to find, how am I to be at fault of anything if God decides who he loves and who he hates without us even being given a chance to prove it? Who can resist God's will? I can't defy His will and prove to God that I love Him or that I don't. He just chooses. And Paul gives lots of reasons, but his first reason is simple and is true. It's the same reason for what I gave you earlier, for why God established the earth and the sun and the moon and established the boundaries of the earth. The same reason for why God killed Jesus that Isaiah gives us in Isaiah 53:10. It's the same answer that Paul gives here in Romans 9. Because he wanted to. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's Paul's way of saying God loves Jacob because he wants to. He hates Esau because he wants to. And you say, that's not fair. And Paul's like, you're misunderstanding the will of God and the mind of God. Your understanding of fair is skewed. Fairness would be we all go to hell. That would be fair, right? Grace is God loves Jacob. Fair is God hates Esau. They don't think about it that way, do they? So, we are quick in our sin, not necessarily that we're choosing to sin, but because our sin, our minds are tainted with sin, and our souls are tainted with sin, the world's tainted with sin, our view of God's freedom of His will is skewed, and we start saying, God can't, and God can't, and God can't do this and that, and this and that. And we say, we forget that God is absolutely free to do as He wills. And everything else about God follows His will. So you know the age-old question, can God make a rock that's too big for Him to move? Right? Like, is there a point where God can't do something? The question is not about, that's a question about God's power, and what that question is ignoring is God's will. It's not about what God is physically or powerfully capable of doing. It's about what God wills to do. God wills not to put His power at odds with itself. God wills to wield His power as He chooses to in allegiance and in alignment with His desires. So God is intimately involved in the details of your life. But to enjoy God in those details, we must first understand that His power is shown to us and for our enjoyment of Him as a display of His will for us. So when a fly goes right into your eyeball, you don't have to go, "Why, God?" You have to go, "Thank you, Lord, for this fly in my eye." There's a reason. This is His will, and it's a display of His power to show me that this is His will, and specifically for me, and that moment in my front yard laying grass seed when that fly goes into my eye, I learned a lesson from God. Not all of us learn lessons in every little minute of life, right? Every detail. But God's there in all the details. And until we understand the magnificent nature of His sovereign, free, absolutely free will to do as He pleases, then we're not really going to have the opportunity to understand the way that that freedom translates to Him loving you in every single detail of your life. You're not going to understand. It's going to change the way we relate to each other. It's going to change the way we have marriage and the way we relate with our children and the way that we go to school or the way that we go to work or the way that we mow our lawn or the way that we play a sport or the way that we enjoy television or a movie or each other or food. All of that is changed when we begin to understand that. That God is involved in every detail because He is sovereign over all things. Me and my kids, I read a book. It's a little devotional, and John Piper in it mentions, there's a little short little devotional, and the title of the devotional is Drinking Orange Juice to the Glory of God. Okay, and me and my kids talk about it all the time, and we joke about this. And we just last week we were joking about it, because whenever they ask a question about something bigger in life, I always bring it back to orange juice. And I say to them, and they know the answer because we've talked about it, I say, can you drink orange juice to the glory of God? Like, my kids will ask, can you do this or that thing for God's, how do you do that to God's glory, Dad? And I'm like, can you drink orange juice to God's glory? And in that devotional, Piper talks about all the ways you can enjoy orange juice from a glass for God's glory. Like this fruit, this is fruit juice. Fruit came from God. He sent the rain on the tree and the tree grew. God grew the tree. He created the person who picked it. He created the men who created the factory where this is processed. He's the one who created the material that makes the carton that goes in the glass. He made the glass. He made the sand that made the glass. He made my body. I drink it. I enjoy it. My biology, my body. All these things, you could just see God involved in all of this. And if you don't understand that God is free to do as he pleases and absolutely sovereign over every aspect of the following of an orange, from a seed to a fruit, to your glass, to your enjoyment. If you don't see all of that and the sovereignty of God, then you'll never enjoy orange juice the way it's meant to be enjoyed. And if you don't see God in your marriage that way, you'll never understand. You'll never enjoy marriage the way it's meant to be enjoyed. And I want to relate this to something very meaningful to me, and I hope it's meaningful to you right now, the transition our church is going through. I look back at August 2018, and I can tell you a story from August 2018 to June 30th about the way that God, only God could have worked in me, in my life, for my growth, my personal development. And if I told you that story, you would say, Mark, there's no way on earth you could have orchestrated that. And I'd say, I know! And because God is sovereign over the whole story, he was involved in every little detail that he was mapping together that I didn't see until I got to the end. And now I can look back at all the details and how they line up to make this beautiful puzzle that God put together and has now made me who I am today. Because I'm a different man than I was in August 2018. I can tell you that. And we are a different church than we were on June 28th, 2019, 2 days ago. We're different. And I guarantee you, each of you could tell me your story too. And we could see God in all the details of your life. And when we look back at that, we're going to go, that could only be orchestrated by a sovereign God who worked in all the details to cause this result where you're at. If we don't find God freely at work in the sovereignty of all, sovereignly working over all things in your life, then it's hard to find him in all the details. What I'm asking you is find him in the details. And every second, every boring moment, don't make it boring. They're meant and made to enjoy God. There's much joy in God that we miss out on when we limit him to superhuman. He is not just power, he has freedom of will. And as we grow in that understanding, we will begin to find more joy with every bug that flies into our eye. We'll begin to find more enjoyment in God in the moments that seem meaningless. And when we enjoy those and we get to the end of our story and we look back, we're going to go, I didn't understand that moment when it happened, but I am now glad seeing the end. I'm glad I enjoyed God in it. When I was suffering in pain and I said, this can't be from God. Instead, I said, this is from God. This is from my Lord. This is for good. This is for joy, which is why he says, joy in your trials. Right? Rejoice in every trial. Because when I get to the end, I can look back at that difficulty and say, I'm glad I found enjoyment in God in that painful time because the result is my good. And I don't have to grin and shriek at the thought of how I responded to that moment when I should have had joy. That's an eternal perspective. So, no more boring moments in life. God's in every detail, according to his will, through his power, for your enjoyment of him. And the better we understand him, the deeper we know him, the more we find him in those details, and the more you will enjoy God. No boring moments left in life. Not for Christians. Not for Christians. And you know where you're going to find him? Here. This is where we go. Just talking with someone the other day, and I don't remember who, but talking about Bibles, and they said, I don't think many Christians read their Bibles very often. I was like, that seems like a foundational place to start with life, right? As a believer, if we're not at least reading this, I mean, how many times have I sang that song at this pulpit? Read your Bible, pray every day, pray every day, pray every day. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. You guys know that song? And you'll grow, grow, grow. Do you want me to stop? And you'll grow, grow, grow. Then you know what the other part of it is? This is all very true. Don't read your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. Now, that song always comes with qualifying remarks when you're teaching it to children, but, I mean, that's a reality. Seriously. If you don't read your Bible every day, I mean, if you, just read your Bible, okay? You know you're supposed to, not just because you're supposed to, but because everything I just said. This is your happiness in a book. Because the only person who can truly make you happiest is telling you about himself in this book. Same reason I take my wife out on dates. The more I know her, the more I enjoy her. So, date time with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for being sovereign over all things. Father, thank you, Lord, for your power that shows us your will. So I pray, God, that as we see your power, we'd look at that and say, all right, where's your will in this power display, God? And let me enjoy you in it. And help us to get into your word and enjoy you more by knowing you better. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.